Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Continue our sermon series in Luke's Gospel this week in chapter 22, looking at the final verses, the final nine verses of Luke 22, verses 63 through 71. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. There are Bibles along the chairs in the back, and our passage this morning is found on page 883 in those black pew Bibles. We are in the final 24 hours of Jesus' life, at least before his crucifixion. And we have seen Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. We have seen Jesus praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have seen Jesus being denied, even according to his own prophecy, by one of his closest disciples, Peter. And now we continue on with the narrative in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22. Hear God's word. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's once again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the suffering that he endured so that we might know you, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have fellowship with you, and we might be with you to worship you forever and ever. Now, Father, as we reflect on these troubling and yet glorious parts of your word, we ask that you would once again reveal yourself to us, and especially reveal to us who Jesus is, our great Savior, our Lord, our God. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Here at the end of Luke chapter 22, we come to the beginning of what we call the Passion narrative of Jesus, where we begin to see the suffering of the Lord Jesus. It's possible that we could see that passion begin back in the garden when Jesus is praying, and he's praying, Luke tells us, in great agony. But here, really, it begins in earnest. We see Jesus being beaten by the guards. We see his trial in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council. We see much about what happens to Jesus in these last hours of his life before his crucifixion. And of course, there's the resurrection and the ascension that's later to come. But really, Luke focuses our attention in this passage not simply on what Jesus endured, but on who Jesus is. And that's what I want to be our focus this morning. Who Jesus is, as we see Him revealed in this section of Luke's Gospel. And as we prepare this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to know who Jesus is as we come to partake together of His body and His blood. And really, we see this revealed to us in two ways. In the first, we see who Jesus is revealed to us in how Jesus was treated. He's revealed in how He was treated, first of all, by the soldiers. And Luke tells us here in verses 63 to 65 that they were mocking Him, verse 63. They made fun of Him. They maligned Him. They made fun of this one who healed many and had showed great power, but now did not demonstrate that kind of power in their midst. They maligned the one who had a great crowd following Him, but now the crowds were gone and it's just us and You, Jesus. They maligned Him. They mocked Him. They beat Him, Luke tells us. Other Gospels, Luke doesn't tell us this. Other Gospels tell us that they spit on Him. Mistreated. They blindfolded Him. They said, Jesus, we're going to play a little game, a kind of blind man's bluff. We're going to blindfold You. We're going to strike You. You prophesy. Who hit You? There's an irony there, isn't there? Of course, because we know from God's Word and the Gospel that Jesus was a prophet. So they said to Him, prophesy. Tell us who it was that hit You. You know, all of this by Roman law was unlawful. It was unlawful to beat a man who had not yet even gone before the council or the ruling body to have charges brought against him. But here, not only the beating, but also lawlessness and injustice brought against Jesus Christ. In fact, this is infinite injustice because of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Infinite injustice. We see Jesus then go before the Jewish council. We see Him rejected by the Jewish leaders. Luke's gospel kind of streamlines the account of Jesus' trial. When we put together the pieces from the other Gospels, we actually see by this point, Jesus would have already met with Annas, who is called in John's Gospel the high priest. He actually would have been the former high priest, a kind of patriarch of the high priestly family. Jesus at this point would have also met with Caiaphas, who was in Caiaphas's own residence, who was at that time the ruling high priest. And now, as Luke tells us, and those things, by the way, would have happened in the nighttime. And now, as Luke tells us, when day came, Jesus is brought before the whole council, the chief priests and the scribes, the assembly of the elders of the people. This is what we call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and Jesus is brought before them. And of course, we know that this is what we could call a kangaroo court, because the verdict has already been determined. The outlook has been a foregone conclusion. The other Gospels tell us that witnesses were brought and who brought false accusations against Jesus. They even contradicted one another. And Jesus held His peace. He didn't answer. In fact, He responds only when, according to Jewish law, He is required to. when the high priest says, tell us, who are you? Are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, tell us. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 67. If I tell you, you won't believe. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they wouldn't believe His word, this sinless Son of God. If I ask you, you will not answer, Jesus says. He's already learned this. Two other earlier occasions, Jesus has asked them questions and they said, well, we're not going to answer your questions. If I ask you who I am, you're not going to give me an answer. But Jesus goes on then to affirm who He is. He affirms who He is in a way that enables this Jewish ruling council to now take what they have learned to Pilate, who can hand Him over to death. He makes a bold confession here on this occasion. And though this is not the main point at all of this text, I think it is important to recognize that Jesus' confession before this ruling council is set in contrast to the denials of Peter. And in this sense, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus is once again an example to us. It's not only an example. Jesus, we saw a couple weeks ago, His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is an example, but nobody else could pray that prayer that Jesus prayed there. It was unique to Jesus in light of what He was about to face, but Jesus has told His disciples to pray. And Jesus is our example in one sense there in the garden. Here again, though, this is a unique event and unrepeatable. Jesus is an example to us. Jesus confesses who He is in contrast to Peter. An example to us in the midst of our trial, when our faith is on the line. J.C. Ryle writes this, "The bold confession of our Maker upon this occasion is intended to be an example to all His believing people. Like Him, we must not shrink from speaking out when occasion requires our testimony. The fear of man and the presence of multitudes must not make us hold our peace. We need not blow our trumpet before us and go out of our way and proclaim our religion, but opportunities are sure to occur in the daily path of duty when we may show whose we are and whom we serve. At such opportunities," Ryle says, "if we have the mind of Christ, let us not be afraid to show our colors." Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't need to tell you, I don't think, of how vital that is in our own day. And hostility to biblical religion is growing and growing at a rapid pace. Are you willing to make a confession that will cost you something? Jesus makes His confession. We'll look at the content of that in just a moment. But we see His suffering. And it reminds us here that Jesus is that suffering servant that Isaiah foretold. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Look with me beginning at verse 3. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to Jesus, says these words, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. This is Jesus Christ, rejected, despised by these soldiers who mocked him. The council who would not believe in him. They simply wanted something from his lips to be able to hand him over and get rid of him. The text goes on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, Isaiah says here, is the suffering servant who took our sin on himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. This is Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has done for us, that lamb who was led to the slaughter. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah says here in 53, skip ahead to verses 10 and 11, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father has crushed the Son. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This man of sorrows, this suffering servant, is also the Savior who undergoes this suffering, and he is satisfied because many are made righteous. Our glorious God, our glorious Savior, why does this suffering servant, why is this suffering servant able to atone for all the sins of his people? And there can be only one answer to that, and that is, it's because he is God. The infinite God-man. A human being can, at best, die for one other person. But for all the sins of all God's people to be atoned for, God must become flesh and die. And so this suffering servant is God himself, God incarnate. We need God to save us, the infinite God-man to die in our place. And so first of all, we see who Jesus is and how he was treated. We see that he was a prophet. We see that he is a priest handed over as a lamb to slaughter, that sacrificial lamb. But he's a suffering servant as well. But secondly, we also see more about who Jesus is from Jesus' own words, from his own testimony. The council asks him, if you are the Christ, tell us. Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Or are you the messianic king? what the chief priests want and what the council wants at this point is a charge to be able to hand over to Pilate. A way to be able to tell Pilate he claims to be a king. He's a revolutionary. Put him to death. And of course, we know from Luke's gospel that he is the Christ, the son of David, the one who will rule on the throne of David. And that's what this council begins with. Are you the Christ? And Jesus says those words. He responds in those words that we've already seen. I will tell you, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask, you will not answer. But, verse 69, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus doesn't directly answer their question about whether he is the Christ, but he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. How do we understand this? We've got to go back into the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7. Another D word. Dean is preaching on Deuteronomy tonight. We're in Daniel this morning. Deuteronomy 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes this, Deuteronomy, Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus often uses this expression, Son of Man, to refer to himself, and it's an expression that is not entirely clear in and of itself. Because the title Son of Man can simply mean a human being. But it also has this deeper sense that we find here in Daniel chapter 7, this one like a Son of Man. And clearly that is what Jesus is referring to here in Luke chapter 22. This Son of Man who goes to the Ancient of Days, who is given dominion, who is given authority, who is given an eternal kingdom. That's who Jesus is. He is a divine figure who will sit at the right hand of God, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 22. It's the place of authority. It's actually, we see this also in Psalm 110. Come back to this in just a moment where that Jesus quotes it, but David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here is Jesus, the Son of Man, who will sit at the right hand of God, the place of authority. It's also the place of judgment. There's an irony in this passage in that this Jewish ruling council is sitting in judgment on Jesus. The way many do today. Sitting in judgment on God. And Jesus says, no, I will be at the right hand of the Father. I will sit in judgment and I will come again in judgment. Who sits at the right hand of God? It's only God Himself. Jesus asked the Jewish leaders a question earlier. And he quotes that psalm, Psalm 110, and he says, David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under his feet." And Jesus says, If he's David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And of course, they don't answer on that occasion either. He's essentially saying, you think about that. You think about what it means for David's Lord to sit at the right hand of God. And you think now about what it means that I will be at the right hand of God. Because for first century Jews, no human being could sit at the right hand of God. Human beings can stand before God at judgment, but no human being can sit at the right hand of God in first century Judaism. Jews in the first century would see that as demeaning the glory and majesty of God. And what is Jesus doing here? By referring to this Daniel 7 passage, by using this expression as the Son of God sitting at the right hand, Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, he is saying to them, I am God. I am divine. And that leads them to ask him then a follow-up question in Luke 22, verse 70, are you the Son of God then? And by the way, we've got some out there who's saying that whenever you see this expression, Son of God, it really simply means Messiah. And it's okay to translate our Bibles for Muslims who are offended by the idea of God having a son. It's okay for us to translate Son of God in Scripture as Messiah. That is absolutely wrong. And the context here indicates it. They know what Jesus is claiming here. And so they ask him, are you the Son of God? You must be God. And Jesus gives them a bit of an indirect affirmation when he says in verse 70, you say that I am. And that's simply a way of saying, I agree with you, but you still don't know the full story. And they respond, we don't need any more testimony. No more witnesses. The lawyers rest. We rest our case. He's given us what we need. He has committed blasphemy, we read in the other Gospels. Luke doesn't record that here, but that's what they say. He's blasphemed. A man who makes himself God. Though they go on to present the political charge to Pilate that he's a king. He's the Christ. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me invite you to come this morning to behold the man, Jesus Christ, to behold his body and his blood. But as you come this morning to behold your God, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died for your sins. Our prophet, our priest, our king laid down his life for you. God the Son died so your sins would be eternally dealt with, as we sing in that wonderful modern hymn, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Christ died for your sins, for my sins. Your sin has been put away. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning and Christ alone, the eternal Son of God, for your salvation, you are right with God. So, brothers and sisters, let's come. Let's eat together. Let's pray. Our God, what a great God you are. Our Lord Jesus, what a dear and majestic and beautiful Savior you are. We can come this morning because of what you have done to worship, to know God and to have fellowship and communion with you. Come this morning and again impress on our hearts that you, eternal God, made man, died for us. We give you praise. Amen.